traditional way, get the Bible out, book, in book form. All right, Isaiah chapter 40, let's read. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged plain places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Good morning again. Very nice to be here again. I always feel like I'm kind of coming back home a little bit to the Northern Rivers. Lismore, it's kind of the fourth or fifth time now that I've been here. It's very special. And I've had the privilege of preaching three times. It's my third time today, and every time I'm honored and privilege. So thank you very much. Especially on a day like this, Anzac Day, it's pretty special as far as I know. Last time I spoke just before Christmas when the first big gathering was happening, and today is another big day, so I get all the big days to preach on. That's pretty cool. Thanks to you. If you've looked at your outlines, you may have freaked out, and I would understand, because there's 10 points on that outline. That's actually supposed to help you, not to scare you. I've been given 12 chapters to preach on today, and so there's lots of things to cover, and I thought the more points, the better, so you can follow along what I'm doing. So it's quite detailed, but they're not big points, they're very small points. And if you want to complain, complain to Stu. He gave me 12 chapters. Cool, we should pray on that note. Dear Lord, it's very comforting to know that you are the same God that we read about in Isaiah 40. You are still a God who speaks and a God who wants to comfort and draw near. And so we ask that you would do that this morning with us. We ask that you would show yourself to us and that we would love you more as a result. And we would be even more committed to your great mission. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Luke, I have nothing to look forward to. I'm sitting on the kitchen floor with my dear friend Luke in Lakemba. It's July 2020. We're having one of our many impromptu chats on the kitchen floor, which then would often turn into prayer sessions. And this phrase, I have nothing to look forward to, keeps coming to mind as I talk to Luke. And why, I'm not even that sure. All I know is that I've suffered a lot of loss and I'm very sad. Getting up in the mornings is very hard. There's a lot of darkness around me. And I have nothing to look forward to. So I'm drowning in disillusionment and in doubts and in depression. Disillusionment because I had high hopes for 2020, but everything went pear-shaped. And doubts because it seemed like God wasn't there and he didn't care. And depression because there was a lot of loss and change, and I knew there was more loss to come in the future as well. So in the end, I think I was hopeless. And when you're hopeless, it's pretty hard to get up in the morning. And you may or may not be able to empathize with these feelings, but I think to some extent everyone is relatively familiar with that. When these things become too much, disillusionment and doubts and depression, then it's very hard to see a reason to even live for and to get up in the morning. Every day just becomes a day to get through. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this is kind of the state that the people were in, the people of God, when Isaiah came and spoke these words from Isaiah 40 and the following chapters to them. They were a disillusioned and a doubting and a depressed people. And Isaiah is trying to comfort them and is comforting them and giving them hope by pointing them to God's coming. He's saying, God's coming is good and big news. God's coming is good and big news. So there's a reason for comfort and for hope. That's kind of the gist of his message in Isaiah 40 to 51. And so that's what we'll be looking at today, how God's coming is big, good and big news for us today. But before we do that, we have to kind of go back a little bit in history and think, why are God's people so disillusioned and so depressed and so doubting? So this is the point where I have to do all the hard work for the future preacher in this series, because I have to explain the historical context. Let's go back 1,000 years before Christ. King David, I think most of us know, are familiar with. First great king of Israel, everything is great. But then about 100 years later, David is dead and the kingdom gets split in two, a north and a south part. And in both parts, they start worshipping other gods. And out of that wrong worship, wrong actions flow as well. And so there's a lot of injustice and there's a lot of arrogance and a lot of pride. And God is disgusted by that. And so God, as a punishment, sends in other nations to destroy the cities in the north and the south and to take the people away into exile. And so the people from the south get taken in the 6th century or 7th century to Babylon, the great nation, the great superpower of that time. And so they've lost Jerusalem, the great city that they took pride in. They've lost the temple, their greatest pride. They've lost the awareness that they used to be people that God chose and they got people that God favoured especially. And so now they're in this distant land for decades and decades, and God doesn't show up. And so, of course, they're disillusioned and they're doubting and they're depressed. That's the people that Isaiah is addressing here. While they are to blame for all of this, they still are legitimately disillusioned and doubting and depressed. And so Isaiah starts out in chapter 40, verse 1, with words of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. He is announcing that the depression is about to end because they have suffered enough, he says. Look at verse 2. She, that is Jerusalem, which means the people of God, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so it's now time to comfort the people of God. And that comfort comes through the message that starts in verse 3. This is a really important verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God is coming. That's why there's changes about to happen. Same vibes in verse 9. If you look at verse 9 with me, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. God is coming. There is good news. He's finally coming. All these years of disillusionment and doubts and depression, they will come to an end. How do we know that? How do we know that God's coming will bring an end to all these things? If we read on verse 12 and 11, we find out. Verse 10, the servant Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. How do we know that God's coming will change things and is good news? Well, verse 10 tells us, he's powerful enough to save. He's the sovereign Lord. Verse 11 tells us that he's caring enough to save. And so these two things are why his coming is good news. He's powerful to save and he's caring to save. And these two things, his power and his care, will then be explained in the rest of the chapter, which we will look at not in great detail, but a little bit. So the next section, verses 12 to 26, are about God's power and greatness. Let's start with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? This is a rhetorical question. The implied answer is God. Everyone knows that. And that's the same for all the following verses as well. Of course, God is the one. God is the one who, figuratively speaking, can gather all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hands. That's how big he is. He can take a mountain and chuck them on a scale. That's how big he is. And he knows everything. No one needs to teach him anything, verse 14. So he's the all-powerful, the all-knowing creator of all things, and everything is tiny compared to him, even the big rulers of the earth. If you look at verse 23 with me, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. God's people had been defeated by the mightiest and most powerful nation on the planet in that time, the Babylonians, and God says, they're just a drop in a bucket, verse 15. They're nothing compared to me. God is the one who holds the bucket, and the Babylonians are just a drop in that bucket. Correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as I know, there's quite a healthy respect, if not fear, for China here in Australia, and rightly so. There's some scary things happening in China. And they are getting bigger and bigger, and I'm not going to rebuke you for that. I think we should have respect for them. But just think about it. If we think that China is big, we don't really have any idea how big God is, because he says China is just a drop in a bucket, and I'm holding the bucket. That's how big God is, and that's what he's trying to tell us here. And so that's the first reason why his coming is good news. He's very big. He's very great. He's very powerful. He can change things. The second reason why his coming is good news is verses 27 to 31. God is caring enough to save. In verse 27, God sees that his people have begun to think that he doesn't care. And so they start doubting because they're saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. And God knows that they think that. And so what's his response? Verse 28, in my paraphrase, in my words, please don't forget that I'm eternal, that I'm infinite, that I'm strong, and that I know all things. You are limited, but I'm not. So please don't expect to understand my ways. More importantly, though, verses 29 to 31, he also assures them that he will give them enough strength if their hope is in him. He says, you may run out of strength, and that's normal, even young people do, but I don't. And I'm happy to give more strength if your hope is in me. Your way is not hidden from me, and your cause is not disregarded. So God is not only powerful to save, he's also caring enough to save. He's both able and willing, and that's why his coming is good news for the people back then. And we will see that as good news for us as well. As it happens in the year, in the hard year that 2020 was for me, this chapter, and especially these last few verses, 27 to 31, have become especially important to me. Because like never before, I recognize my limitations. I recognize that time and space and knowledge and strength, they're all limited for me. But here God is reminding me that they're not for him. There's no limits for him. And so I typed these verses out on an old typewriter, and I stuck these verses on the wall where my desk was, so I would look at them every day, and I would read them, and I would memorize them eventually. I had to preach these verses to myself. The New Testament calls us exiles too. We're not in Babylon. We're at home in Australia. But spiritually speaking, we're not. We're not yet at home where God is, where we belong. And so, of course, while we are not, we will experience disillusionment and doubts and depression. And so when we do, we need to go to texts like these and remind ourselves of these truths, that we are limited, but God is not. And we need to preach these verses to our hearts, because otherwise our hearts will preach to us. And our hearts will say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my cause is disregarded. And that is not true. That is a lie. Time, space, knowledge, understanding, they're all limited for us, but not for God. And he cares enough that in his timing, he will give us the strength we need to cope and to persevere if we hope in him. So now we know why God's coming is good news for his people. He can save and he's willing to save, but why is it big news? Because at the beginning we said it is good and big news. Why is it big news as well? If we read on, if we read Isaiah on chapter 41 to then 51, we learn it is big news because God's concern is actually much bigger than just for his people. He does love his people especially, but his concern is for the whole world. And obviously, I can't preach on 11 chapters now, so I will just pick a few important verses that will show us that. And I'd like to start by Isaiah 45, I think. Yes, because that's where God's jealousy is coming out. Jealousy in the Bible is a good word when it talks about God. It just means God demands the worship that he deserves. He doesn't accept any other gods. He wants all the worship and all the glory that he deserves. And so that's a good thing. And because he's like that, he says the following in Isaiah 45, verse 5. It should be on the screen, God willing. If not, you may flick to that in your Bibles. Isaiah 45, 5 to 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So do you see the jealousy there? There is no other. I am the Lord. But do you also see the so that? I think I put it, I underlined it there. God says he's going to strengthen his people so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, which means everywhere on earth, people may know that I am the Lord and there is no other. God's concern is actually bigger than just for his own people. So when God says in chapter 40 to his people, I will come and save you, he actually has a way bigger plan. It's not just about his own people. He wants all people to know that there is no God but himself. And so later on in the same chapter, in chapter 45, he starts addressing the other nations. It's a very poignant moment. It doesn't happen very often in the Old Testament. God starts talking to the other nations and he's inviting them in. He's saying, come, come and be saved. 45 verse 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Should be on the screen. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow and by me every tongue will swear. Turn to me and be saved. God is pleading with the nations to come and please, please be saved. He wants every knee to bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And there is no other. So the jealous God is also a missionary God. He has a mission to bring all people to himself. But how is he going to achieve that? Again, as we keep reading Isaiah, we find out. By chapter 49, actually, we're pretty sure that we know how he's going to do that. 49 is a chapter where he talks to a servant figure, which is a bit obscure, but what we can definitely say that in 49 verse 6, he's talking to the servant and he's saying the following. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, the people who are not people of God, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The servant is the instrument that God wants to use to reach the whole world, the ends of the earth. He's saying, yes, I want my people to be saved. I want them with me, but that's too small. I want more than that. I want you, my servant, to be a light for the Gentiles too, for those who don't know me. And so God is saying, I will use this servant to achieve my great goal of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. He's a missionary God. John Piper puts it very well when he says, mission exists because worship doesn't. Wherever the one true God is not worship, God makes it a mission to change that. That's why we have missionaries these days as well. And when is this mission completed? Is it ever going to be completed? Does it ever end? Yes, the jealous God is a missionary God, but he's also a visionary God. He has a great vision of when that mission will be finished and completed. It happens to be the last verse of the passage that I was given, not a coincidence. Chapter 51, verse 11, the great vision that God has with all of this. Those the Lord has rescued will return, should be on the screen, yes. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a contrast to chapter 40, verse 1, where we read, comfort, comfort, my people who are so depressed. And now there's singing and joy, and all the sighs and the sadness will flee away. So this is what God has in mind. All the people he has rescued are coming to Zion. Zion is the place in the Old Testament where the one true God is worshipped. That's God's great vision. The jealous God is a missionary God, is a visionary God. And that's why God coming to save his people back in chapter 40, is not only good news, it is also big news, because he has way more in mind than only his own people. His salvation is, and his plans for salvation are much bigger. So can I just remind you at this moment that while your salvation, your personal individual salvation, is very precious and very important, because God did choose you and he wanted you, that's not all. God wanted you and chose you for his mission. You're a part of a bigger plan that God has. When God saved you, he actually had other people in mind as well that he wants to reach through you. Now, all these things that we've just read about are all very big promises. They sound very nice, very lovely to read and preach on. But they're kind of empty if they never actually came true. So now we want to think about fulfillment. Did these things ever happen? Did God actually come and show up? It's complicated. Yes or no? He did save his people. He brought them back from Babylon to Israel, to Jerusalem. They did rebuild the temple. But they never really quite committed to God again. And the nations didn't come to Zion and worship God. And so the first sign of fulfillment we find is actually in the New Testament. 600 years later, a man called John the Baptist would appear on the scene. And he says the following. John 1:23, I think you would have read that maybe this morning. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. This is taken straight from Isaiah chapter 40. And John is saying, Isaiah is talking about me. I am announcing the coming of God. And then as we read on, John chapter 1, Jesus appears on the scene and John goes, that's the one. It's him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Savior. And of course, we all know that that's what happened. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death to pay for your sins, for my sins, if our trust is in him. So he is the servant from Isaiah 49. He's the capital S servant. He's the servant that I mentioned before, who brings salvation to the ends of the earth through his suffering. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So he's the capital the servant, the capital S servant. But as we read the New Testament on, we find out that there's lots of small S servants as well. And the first one who realized that, I think, was the Apostle Paul. He called himself a servant of Christ. And in Acts chapter 13, we read something very interesting. We read that Paul read Isaiah, and he read Isaiah 49 when God talks to his servant. And then he says, he takes this verse as a reason to now turn to all the peoples of the earth and bring the good news there. He says, I shouldn't only talk to the Jews, I should talk to all people because, for this is what the Lord commanded us. He says in Acts 13, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul knows that God is talking to his servant in Isaiah 49, but now he's saying, but he's actually talking to us. This is a command for us. It's not only Jesus' job to do mission, it's his people's job. God shares his mission with his people. What Jesus, the great servant, started is now to be continued by us. So can I ask you how you are going doing God's great mission? If you call yourself a Christian, you're a servant, a small S servant, in Jesus' tradition. And you're called to do God's great mission, just like Jesus did. How are you going praying for and pointing people to the one true God so that they would worship him? And that starts in our own families. How are you going pointing your spouse, your parents, your kids, your brothers and sisters to the one true God so that they would worship him? Neighborhood, how are you going pointing your neighbors to the one true God? So it starts locally, but of course, it is much bigger than that. God's mission is a global mission. To this day, there's still more than 2 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus. 2 billion completely unreached people all over the world. What might your part be in this mission? Have you considered going to a place where Christ is not yet known? Have you considered supporting a missionary who is going especially to an unreached people group so that God's mission would progress? In theory, as far as I'm aware, every gospel community here should be connected with a cross-cultural worker, with a missionary. Do you know who yours is? Have you been in touch with them? Do you know how they're going? Have you been supporting them? Because supporting a missionary is not only giving money, it's asking how they're going, it's praying for them. There's a million ways to be doing God's mission, and I'm not going to tell you which one is yours, but I am asking you to pray and consider and prayerfully consider what your part might be. Because remember, as precious as your salvation is, it is part of a bigger plan. And we can learn from Jesus himself here, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That was his mission in coming into the world, and he stuck with it very faithfully to the very end. He fulfilled it because you're sitting here today as a part of his church. You and I are those Gentiles from Isaiah 49 that the servant was supposed to reach, and he did reach them. Australia is literally the ends of the earth. And the gospel made it here. And the gospel made it into your heart. Because Jesus was faithfully doing God's mission. And so did a lot of other servants after him. Can I encourage you to be a servant like him and like all the others that have followed him? Because it's not over yet. It's not over until Jesus comes back to finish his mission and to bring his people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue to worship God, the one true God, before his throne. That's a great vision we have in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 7. Let's read that together. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." My 2020 was pretty average. My 2021 has been much better so far. God has been very kind in reversing some of the loss that I had last year. He has given me things to look forward to, like a ministry opportunity in Germany. But more than anything, he's taught me to look forward to Jesus' coming, because there'll be another coming. Jesus' first coming was only the start of God's mission, and Jesus' second coming will complete it. And he will then finally and eternally bring an end to disillusionment and doubts and depression. And he will renew his people's strength forever. We will literally soar on eagle's wing, not literally, but we'll kind of soar in the air when we die or when Jesus comes back. And we will go from strength to strength, no more weakness. So that is true comfort and that is true hope. And only from that can we draw actual strength in the meantime while he hasn't come back yet. Just like in 600 BC, the only thing that gives us true comfort and strength is the promise that God will come, that he will show up. In this case, it's that Jesus will come back and that he will show up and bring things to an end. But God has also taught me to look beyond my own little personal situation, my own little world, look beyond the confines of what is known to me. He's helped me to see a world that is lost in darkness, that needs to hear about Jesus. And I'm still new on this journey, but I'd like to learn from Jesus to have compassion with people when I see their lostness, when I see the darkness. And I want to learn from Jesus what it means to be a faithful servant, to say yes even when things are uncomfortable, to make sacrifices, to give up things that I cherish for his great mission. And I'm thankful that Jesus was faithful to the mission his Father gave him for my sake and for yours. That he was willing to do the Father's will even when you wish there was another option. Because he had you and me in mind, Gentiles, at the ends of the earth, when he did so. And I'm thankful that ultimately it's his mission and not mine. I get to be part of it. He started it and he will come to finish it. So his coming, both his first and his second, are really good and big news for all of us. Let's thank him for that. Dear Father, we can draw true comfort from the fact that you sent your son Jesus to bring comfort and hope into our lives, to bring an end to disillusionment and doubts and depression. But at the same time, Lord, we desire that Jesus would come back soon again to bring an ultimate end to these things. We ask that Jesus would come soon, that you would send him soon, please. And in the meantime, we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the boldness and the courage and the soft hearts that we need to be doing your mission. Please show us where you want us, what you want us to do. And please, please help us not to waste our time that you've given us. And help us to look forward to Jesus coming back more than anything else, more than to our next holidays or our retirement or any other nice things. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.